When you're ready to pop the question, the last thing you want to do is second-guess the ring. At BlueNile.com, you can design a one-of-a-kind ring with the ease and convenience of shopping online. Choose your diamond and setting. When you find the one, you'll get it delivered right to your door. Go to BlueNile.com and use promo code LISTEN to get $50 off your purchase of $500 or more. That's code LISTEN at BlueNile.com for $50 off your purchase. BlueNile.com, code LISTEN.
Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/people today.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
The Battle of Badr is one of the most decisive battles in history.
Why was this so important to the type of public opinion the Quraysh were trying to build against the Messenger?
It's important that you control the narrative. Yeah. It's important that you control the moral high ground.
So what's now the calculation in the mind of the messengers?
Even someone random would be able to disagree and feel confident, and the Prophet would listen to him. If you want to learn how to run a meeting, learn from the Prophet. Before you can win the physical battle, you have to win the mental battle. If these people lose, there will be no one left to worship you on this earth. The numbers aren't really the source of your power and your strength.
Dr. Wajid Akhtar, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and welcome to The Thinking Muslim.
Wa alaikum salam, jazakallah khairan for having me.
Barakallah fiqh. It's great for you to be here. Now, the 17th of Ramadan marks the anniversary of the Great Battle of Badr, the first major ghazwa or battle that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam led against the Quraysh. We could easily dismiss this battle as a historical incident, but its lessons have far-reaching consequences for the Muslim Ummah. Today, I have invited you to The Thinking Muslim, Dr. Wajid Akhtar, to help us understand this great battle, analyze its parts, but also to derive rich lessons from this major victory. Now, Ali bin Abi Talib used to say, radiallahu anhum, used to say, "We taught the battles of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam with equal weighting to that of the ayat of Quran." I mean, I find this statement extraordinary. What is it about these ghazawat, about these battles, that Ali bin Abi Talib would remark would be taught with equal weighting to the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Assalamu alaikum, jazakallah khairan for having me. And I love this question, because when you look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you look at the seerah, one of the issues is that you could almost say that it's actually not a true reflection of his entire life. It's more a series of battles. And you'd be forgiven for thinking that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent most of his time basically fighting, when in reality it was the absolute minority of his time was spent in battle. So I personally think that actually we should be focusing a lot more than we do on the areas in between the battles, on how the Prophet developed a community, how he motivated, inspired them, how he kept them together. But why are battles important? For any individual, you find out their true nature, their true character, when they're under extreme stress, right? So like, if a quality of a hypocrite is when they get angry, they lose all control. Just like you do that for an individual, you can apply that to a family. A family is very religious, you know, outwardly following a lot of the Islamic practices. But when it comes to marriage, suddenly everything goes out the window. You know, race comes into it, class comes into it, culture comes into it. Everything starts coming out, because that's a time of high tension, high stress.
Yes.
Well, for a community, for a nation, War is a time of high stress. And that's when you see the true character of a nation. That's when you see everything that is usually hidden behind, you know, words and pleasantries and smiles. The reality comes out. Mm. What kind of nation are you really? What are your values really when you are under the most pressure that you've ever been under? And that's why the battles of the Prophet ﷺ, they teach us so much. Battles in general teach us so much.
Yes.
as Muslims, we talk a lot about battles. We don't actually study them.
Right.
If you look at West Point, Sandhurst, the big military academies of the world, they actually analyze battles. They dissect them. What are the values that are coming from this? What does this mean for the future? And because they're able to do that, they're able to be the elite right now anyway of not only warfare, but they use those battles to make medical advances. They use those same battles to make technological advances, whether it's the GPS, whether it's the advanced trauma life support. All of this comes from various battles. So I think what Ali Radhanahu said obviously always makes a lot of sense, but I think it especially applies when it comes to the Battle of Badr, because this is not any ordinary battle. There's a book written by an English author from about 150 years ago, The World's Most Consequential Battles. Didn't include a single battle that the Muslims fought in. And obviously they have their own limited worldview, and we see that come up time and time again. But another author said that if you want to decide whether a battle is decisive, think about whether the outcome of that battle would change the drama of human history in every act going forward. And by that measure, the Battle of Badr is one of the most decisive battles in history. And it's worth having an entire podcast discussion on that.
And we want to explore this battle and its aftermath, but also what came before the battle and why this battle took place. There is an atmosphere in the Muslim community at the moment where these sorts of discussions are a little bit too sensitive. Maybe it's 9/11, you know, maybe it's the impact of the war on terror. But we do often find that Muslims nowadays shy away from discussing the battles of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam because it may be misconstrued that we're encouraging some form of extremism in inverted commas. Have you found that, and how do we remedy or rebalance this type of understanding?
I've found that there is some self-censorship that's comes along with the territory that happened on 9/11. I mean, 9/11 is one of those incidents. There's a saying, historical saying, that sometimes you have 1,000 years and you have a day's worth of events happening. And some days there's one day and you have 1,000 years worth of events happening. Yes. It's one of those days where it changed the way people thought and acted, and it changed a lot of geopolitical realities. But we have to find a balance. We can't not talk about our history, especially important parts of our history. We can't shy away from using words like ummah or unity. Because if we did that, then we would become something other than what we are. We would be cut off from our roots. But also, you have to have a balance in the way you talk about it. And what you're trying to talk about it for. Are we learning from it? Or are we using it as propaganda? What is the purpose behind using it? So often it's not the words that you're using, it's the context, I think, it's important. And there's a lot of things that we can learn from battles, but there's a lot of things also that we can learn from outside of battle as well.
So let's understand the backdrop to Badr. The battle took place on the second year of Hijrah. This was the second year after the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam established the first Islamic community or Muslim community in Medina. Now, before this battle took place, there were a number of expeditions that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sent out. These expeditions were about disrupting the trade routes of the Quraysh. So the Quraysh was at the center of the Arab trade routes, and they made a lot of money out of the fact that Mecca was at the center, the epicenter of its routes. Why did the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba decide that this strategy of disrupting by raiding these caravans would be a the best strategy to undermine Quraysh.
I should probably put a disclaimer saying that a lot of what I'm going to say is my conjecture. It's difficult to get inside the head of the Prophet ﷺ. What were his intentions? Why would he have this strategy unless it was told explicitly?
Yes.
But when you made a really important point there. Mecca was very rich. And oftentimes we don't explain or contemporize our seerah or our history, and others do it a much better job. So there's a great seerah book written by Barnaby Rogerson, who, as far as I know, is not a Muslim.
Yeah.
And he says, often when people think of Mecca, they think of desert wilderness, Bedouins, not much more than that.
Yeah.
And he goes, what you should be thinking of is New York. Because here is a town that has nothing of its own. It basically takes things from Yemen and sells it in Syria, and takes things from Syria and sells it in Yemen, and makes themselves very, very rich in the process. If you want to get an idea of how rich Mecca was, Abu Bakr Danhu was not considered one of the rich, one of the richest people in Mecca. He was a medium level businessman. And yet the amount of money that he gave to the Prophet for the cause of Islam just before the Hijrah, the amount of money he had was equivalent to the ransom for a medium-sized city in Syria 30 or 40 years later when the Muslims were conquering and the city had to ransom itself. That was the same amount of money. So even though he was not considered one of the richest men in Mecca, he had that much money. So Mecca was quite wealthy. They were center of power. But what the Prophet ﷺ may have been trying to do, because it wasn't just the Meccan caravans that he was going for, he was also attacking other, or they were raiding other caravans as well. There were a number of things that could have come from this. For me, the most important thing that probably came from this was, you have a community that spent 13 years in Mecca being persecuted and not lifting a finger. They were not used to fighting back. And to take this community that was used to being persecuted and then suddenly throw them into a battle where they have to fight back would be too much. It will be a step too far. It would be mental whiplash. Instead, you need to build up their confidence levels. You need to beta test them. You need to test out who's going to be, you know, who's going to be good at what aspect of battle. Who's going to actually stick around? Who's going to run away?
Yes.
So these skirmishes could actually serve that purpose. Was that the purpose? There's a really good book by an author called Joel Hayward that's come out called The Warrior Prophet. And he's a Muslim convert who has some background in military history. And he feels quite strongly that actually it was just a done thing. Everyone was going out and raiding others. So the Muslims were doing it as well. But could there have been an ulterior motive to raiding as well, to build up the capacity for an eventual conflict? Yes. Could there have been an economic reason behind it?
Right.
To cut off the economic lifeline of the Quraysh?
Yes.
That could have been there as well. But despite all the different things that there could have been, we don't really know. But it certainly helped, because the Muslims by that time were now, you know, their swords were sharpened and they were getting more accustomed to going out raiding.
I heard a justification given by a Muslim speaker many years ago about the Battle of Badr, and he argued that, as you said, the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca was persecuted for a very long period of time, for 13 years, and this new community is formed, and the public opinion in the Arab Peninsula, in the Arabian Peninsula, is that the Messenger and the Sahaba are going to be this weak state, and eventually Quraysh will overcome this state. In fact, there are incidents where Muslim Sa'd bin Mu'adh, I think, he went to Mecca to do tawaf. He went for trade and he was doing tawaf. And one of the leaders, I think it was Abu Jahl, who said, you know, who in effect said that you've given sanctuary to this man and, you know, you have to release him because we're after him. And you are basically a target for us because you've given him sanctuary. And so the opinion was that Medina would not last very long. And so the opinion, at least put forward by the speaker, was the Prophet ﷺ wanted to send a message that we are stronger, we are a strong community, and we we are ready to use any means to defend our community. How plausible do you think that argument
is? I think it's very plausible. I think we, even though we all agree he's the greatest man who ever lived,
yeah,
I think we undersell him. Mm. I think the Prophet is probably also the most undersold person, you know, in history, because he was thinking at so many different levels. He was such a brilliant strategist.
Yes,
we focus on Khalid ibn Walid anhu, but you know, who was the man who held the sword in his hand? If Khalid ibn Walid anhu is the sword of Allah,
yes,
who held the sword in his hand and who wielded that sword? It wasn't even the Prophet, it was Abu Bakr anhu.
Yes,
right. So, for one person to not only be great in their own selves, but to produce great leaders, the number of great leaders, not generations down the line, in his immediate followers is unheard of. I mean, you had Caesar, you had Alexander the Great, all these people who have their, you know, names, Napoleon, but in you put them together and you cannot compare their military prowess, their ability to build people, to develop a nation, to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So I think that's incredibly plausible. There's a great quote by Muhammad Ali, because he was good at this, right?
Yes.
He knew. He started defeating his enemy before he even stepped into the ring. He was training hard and he was, you know, making out, even though he was scared. He wrote in his biography, you know, like, I was scared of Joe Frazier, but I didn't let him know that. I called him a dumb beast. I did this, I did that, to get them scared before they even stepped into the ring. And he had that great quote. He said that the fight is won long before, he goes, the fight is won in the training room long before I ever dance under those lights. You know, it's like it's won or lost well before you get there.
Yes.
And this chimes with one of Napoleon's generals. His name is Jomini. He's like a military strategist who was around the same time, I think, as Clausewitz.
Yes.
And he said, you know, battles are won or lost before the first fight takes place. They're won or lost based on the terrain, based on the weather, based on the mentality, based on how much supplies you brought. That's when you win or lose a battle. You don't, you know, the actual fighting is basically the last part. But you win or lose well before you get there. And this, you could see it for a lot of military history. And I think this makes a lot of sense.
Now, I want to focus on an incident that happened just before the Battle of Badr. And correct me if I'm wrong, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a Sahabi, Abdullah bin Jash, to on a mission. And let's say that mission went slightly wrong, or at least it transpired that he had raided a caravan and engaged in battle in what the Arabs regarded as the sacred months. Now, why was this so important to the type of public opinion the Quraysh were trying to build against the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
This was an own goal.
Mm.
So what happened was that they'd gone to an area near Taif. It was called the Nakhla raid, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
And they had a choice. It was the sacred month, the last night of the sacred month.
Yes.
And they could catch them. And if they didn't, if they waited till the next day, then that caravan would be in the sacred territory. So it's between sacred month and sacred territory. And they're like, let's just go for it.
Yes.
And in the melee, one person got killed.
Hmm.
And basically now the Quraysh had their casus belli, you know, their reason for war.
Mm.
And you see this with lots of reasons for war, right? Colin Powell holding his little thing in the UN.
Yeah.
People need that justification,
yes,
right? Because you want people on your side.
Yeah.
Che Guevara always, you know, he was a strong believer in the proponent of a just war and the people's war. He needed people. You need people on your side. So that's the same with every battle.
Mm.
Just saying that we're going to go fight isn't enough.
Yeah.
You need to say there was a reason we went to fight. And this was their reason.
Yeah.
And they used it to devastating effect. I mean, the brother of the person who got killed, just before the Battle of Badr was going to start, you know, in order to get the Quraysh leaders riled up, he went there and he started saying poetry and he ripped his clothes to shred so that, you know, he goes, who's going to avenge my brother?
Yeah.
And the reaction of the Prophet and the Muslims was equally dismayed. Like, they were not happy that this happened. This was a mistake.
Yes.
But the Quran later pointed out that, yes, it was a mistake. But even though it was a mistake that that paled in significance compared to what the Quraysh themselves were doing. Mm. The Quraysh themselves were oppressing, were pushing the Muslims out of their homes, were being tyrants. So it kind of, the Quran kind of said that, and this is very important, because Muslims, we struggle. Mm. We struggle with when atrocity is committed. We struggle with kind of saying, oh, we didn't do it. You know, if you listen to some Muslims, we've never done anything wrong. It was all a conspiracy theory. It was always somebody else that did it.
Yes.
You know, and there was always these, you know, fringe lunatics. There's no problems in the Muslim community. Mm. And that's not taking responsibility. The Quran very clearly says this was wrong. Mm. But then there's the other side of the coin as well, about winning the PR battle.
Yes.
That's important. And Salahuddin knew that. Muhammad Fatih knew that.
Yeah.
You know, Babur knew that. All of them had their own biographers on them with them on the battle. Mm. When Salahuddin conquered Jerusalem, when he retook it, he didn't go straight away into Jerusalem. He had a whole tent full of writers writing notes and letters and sending it all across the Muslim world to inform them of the great news. Because it's important that you control the narrative.
Yeah.
It's important that you control the moral high ground. And that's why the Quraysh were trying to utilize this against the Muslims. And alhamdulillah, the Muslims, although they were dismayed, they didn't kind of pretend, they didn't change their values and say, no, what we did was right. They said, well, this was wrong, but what you're doing is also wrong. Mm. Standing up for justice, even against yourselves and against others.
Now, the Messenger of Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, so you've painted a picture of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which actually some Muslims may find difficult or challenging, because here is a messenger who is a leader of a religion, but he's also, I suppose, a political leader now. He's leading a political community in Medina. But he's also a master strategist. He's developing thought about how to undermine Quraysh and how to establish and root yourself within the Arabian Peninsula and project a powerful image to the Arab tribes. So this is a master strategist at work. And I was, you know, I remember at a young age when I heard that the Messenger of Allah used to send out, I don't know, intelligence officers or spies to find out about the movements of these caravans, but also what the Quraysh were up to and what the different tribes, the Bedouin tribes around around Medina were up to. So he wasn't sitting still, right? You know, he was thinking deeply about his circumstance and the relative weakness maybe that they found themselves in Medina, and trying to preemptively resolve these weaknesses or these challenges that may face the community in the future. So one such intelligence report came back that there was a caravan led by Abu Sufyan, which seemed to be a very lucrative caravan. And that's the precursor to Badr. Can you take us through that? So what happens there?
Your point is very well made, because most Muslims see the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam almost like an empty vessel. Nauzubillah. They, you know, He just was whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to do. You know, like, he didn't do any work of his own. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just gave him intelligence. This is what's happening. This is what you should do. This is what you should say. Mm. This is how you should act. And actually, the evidence seems to be that there's a lot of things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did where, you know, it required his foresight. It required him to act. He had his intelligence network. This has not been, you know, I don't think we've adequately looked into the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's intelligence network, how deeply it ran. And I think his chief spy, again, this is not mentioned, this is just my supposition, you know, we'll reveal him at the end of the podcast, you know, who he was. And it plays a really good part in the whole story of Badr. It actually fits in, it runs like a thread from the beginning towards the end of the Battle of Badr.
Right.
But this caravan was coming, and they actually tried to catch it on its way to Syria.
Yeah.
Remember, the Prophet this is a route that he knows. Mm. This is a caravan that he knows. Mm. He's done it, the route, many times.
Yeah.
So this is a very lucrative caravan. It's going along. It's led by one of the arch nemesis of the Muslims, Abu Sufyan. They tried to catch it on its way out, and they just barely miss it.
Right.
Now, Abu Sufyan, on the way back, he's on alert. And he knows that this caravan is, you know, going to be looked very, very, you know, hungrily by the Muslims. Mm. It's a sitting duck. And they're not well armed. So he sends a messenger, someone called Dumdum, to the Meccans to tell them about what's coming and to get them to send reinforcements.
Yeah.
And the Prophet and the Muslims, they also go out to meet this caravan because they're going to try to intercept the caravan. Yeah. And it's a lucrative target. And this whole situation is where Badr comes in. Mm. Badr is almost the accidental first battle.
Right.
Right. It looks like neither the Meccans or the Muslims wanted that battle to take place. I mean, they probably would want some kind of battle at some point, but this wasn't the moment for them.
Yeah.
The Meccans, this is business time for business. Mm. They're businessmen first. And for the Muslims, they wanted to probably gather more strength, more energy. But it looks like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted this battle to take place at this time.
Yeah.
So he maneuvered things in a way so that this caravan was always just one step out of the reach of the Muslims. And when it was one step out of the reach of the Muslims, the Quraysh army was also maneuvered into the right place for Badr to take place.
So before the battle begins, again, I remember hearing that there were around 1,500 able men in Medina who could fight. And subhanAllah, I think I remember reading that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, actually, the way he came to that figure is he had a census. He went around, he asked the Sahaba to go around and to count how many able-bodied men there were in Medina who could fight, Muslim men, of course, who could fight in future battles. So there were around 1,500 of these men, but only 300 left with the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to meet the Quraysh, or 300, just over 300. Why? Give us the circumstances behind that.
Have you ever heard that African proverb, if you want to go far, go together? If you want to go fast, go alone. And if you want to go far, go together. Right? And this is usually, it's a good proverb because it says sometimes you have to take things slowly if you want everyone to come with you.
Yes.
But the reverse is also true. There's a great quote. I don't know if, have you watched the movie 1917?
I haven't, no, but I hear a lot of good things about
it. It's one of the best World War I movies I've ever seen.
Yeah.
So in this movie, there's a really important message that the British have to send to some of their officers that are far away.
Right.
And they entrust it to one messenger. And they go, you need to go alone. And he goes, why do I need to go alone? Send a battalion with me. And the general goes, he goes, down to Jahannam or up to the throne, he travels fastest who travels alone. Right? So even they use the word Jahannam, right?
Yes.
And he goes, if you want to go very quickly, you go with the least number of people.
Yeah.
This was an opportunity. And the Prophet ﷺ wanted to get the element of surprise.
Yeah.
And therefore, he wasn't going to wait to gather people. If you wait to gather people, you lose that opportunity.
Right.
Sometimes you have to strike while the iron's hot.
Yeah.
Not only that, 300 was more than enough to take that caravan. Mm. Right. So 300 was enough. It wasn't enough for Badr.
Yes.
You know, if you were going to plan a pitched battle, you would do things differently. But this wasn't a planned pitched battle. This was, let's get this caravan. And 300 is more than enough.
Yeah.
And the last point is, just like the Prophet ﷺ had his spies in Mecca, Quraysh had their spies in Medina. They definitely had their spies in Medina. So if you waited, the Quraysh would find out. What they didn't know was the Quraysh already knew.
Mm.
The Quraysh already knew and were on the march.
Now, my understanding is that the Sahaba who left with the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, for Badr, or eventually would be Badr, they understood that this would be a raid of a caravan or a skirmish rather than a full-fledged battle. When as you said, the Meccans, they sought reinforcements, and those reinforcements came to aid Abu Sufyan's caravan. So it became very evident that this was not going to be a classic raid. This would be, if you were to take the caravan and the booty within, you would have to engage in a battle, a full-fledged battle. Now, at that point, what was the calculation in the minds in the mind of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Because of course, you know, the numbers now were far greater in terms of odds. I think the Quraysh had 900 people where you know, Badr, where the Muslims had 300. So what's now the calculation in the mind of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Again, the caveat that we could never know the internal workings, but you could see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's word, you know, and until the last moment, the Muslims are still hoping that they're going to get the caravan because they captured like two low-level people from the army. And at that point, you know, they're trying to, they think they're from the caravan. They think they've caught them at the caravan.
Yeah.
And they're saying, oh, we're, you know, you're from the caravan. Where's the caravan? And these guys are like, we're not from the caravan. We're from the army.
Yes.
So they start beating them up. And then they say, yeah, yeah, we're from the caravan. And then they let them go. And then they say, well, actually, we're from the army. So they beat them up. So the Prophet ﷺ, he was praying at the time. And then he stopped. When he finished praying, he turned around and he said words to the effect of, when they tell you the truth,
yes,
you beat them.
Yeah.
And when they and when they lie, you let them go. So, you know, he was almost like, this is a like a prophetic put down of the concept of torturing anyone. It's pointless. Yes. You don't get what you want out of it.
Yeah.
And instead, the Prophet asked them questions. These weren't soldiers. These were, I think, you know, cooks or cleaners or, you know, shepherd boys. Yeah. So he just asked them, you know, a few questions about the size of the army, about the number of camels that they were killing. And then he established that these people definitely were from the army.
Yeah.
And the reaction was genuinely, it seemed, one of dismay. I can understand that. If you are a meticulous person, because a lot of people be like, oh, why would the Prophet ﷺ be upset? I mean, the battle, you know, we should be like, we're ready for battle anytime. But if you are a leader, if you are a thoughtful leader, if you are a meticulous person, you like to organize things. You know, when you organize your books in the bookshelf, you like the biggest book at the top and they have to be in the right order. Otherwise, you won't sleep at night. You plan things. You have a plan A and a B and a C.
Yes.
And then it all goes wrong. Not just for yourself. You and your followers are now in existential threat. There's a good chance that you will be wiped out. You're underprepared. You're under-resourced.
Yeah.
You don't even know 100% if everyone's going to fight with you. That's worrying. As a leader, it's a nightmare scenario. You don't want to be in a situation where you're this unprepared. And the Prophet ﷺ was worried. You could tell he's worried because he, ﷺ, and Abu Bakr ﷺ did something that I don't think I've ever heard of them doing ever again.
Yeah.
He went on the scouting mission himself. He was like, I need to be 100%. Like, what situation we're in. So he went scouting himself. And established, yes, that the Meccan army was coming. There's a whole story behind that. This is a tactic that was used later on. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu used to be his own ambassador sometimes. So the Romans or the Persians would say, we want to speak, you know, send us someone to negotiate.
Yeah.
And he would go pretending to be someone else. Really? If they knew it was him, they would have killed him because everyone was scared of him and they were like, you know.
Yeah.
But he would pretend to be someone else. And eventually, you know, they were like, I think that's him, because people who had fought in the battle was like, I think that's him, you know. So the other Sahaba would stop Khalid ibn Walid from doing it. Yeah. Why did he do that? One, Khalid ibn Walid liked to live life on the edge.
Yes.
But two, it's because when you go yourself, there's nothing like seeing the lay of the land yourself and being able to tell what's going on.
Yeah.
So yeah, it was very scary times for not just the Muslims that went with the Prophet ﷺ, but for the Prophet ﷺ himself. It was not a comfortable moment.
So why then did the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam decide to go ahead? I mean, he could have retreated. He could have decided to go back and fight another day. What's behind that? I mean, he surveys this army. He realizes, okay, the odds are quite against us, stacked up against us. Yet he continues.
I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided they need to go ahead because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that you'd get one of the two.
Ah.
You're gonna get you wanted the booty, but you're going to get the battle, and you're going to get one of the two, and you're going to get a victory either way. So he wasn't given the option to turn back. And strategically, had the Prophet decided, you know, let's go back to prepare, etc., it would have been a complete PR disaster.
Right.
Everyone in the Arab Peninsula would say, you ran away.
Yeah.
You know, because they now reached a point of no return.
Mm.
And there's a very good chance you're never as exposed. According to military doctrine, you're never as exposed as when you're retreating. Right. When you're retreating, you're not in order or formation. Mm. Someone else is chasing you. It's very often that you can be overtaken and completely destroyed. So from many, many angles, there was only one outcome. Mm. It's time to fight.
Now, I want to understand the leadership qualities of the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, we know that the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, is the best of all human beings. You know, the way we regard the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I was in Medina a few months back, and we got a chance to pray in the Rawda and to, of course, walk past the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Qabr. And, you know, this was 3 a.m. in the morning. We had to wait 2 hours, and everyone who waited, you can see their love for the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was present. I remember asking one man, and I think in a moment I said, oh, you know, we have to queue. This is a long queue. And he said, yeah, but we all love the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, it was palpable on their faces, right? So, and you can imagine the Sahaba were with the Messenger. So they know this is the man Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to give his revelation to. This is this is a big thing, right? Yet, one of the Sahabi, Habbab bin Mundhir, he approaches the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the Prophet had made a decision to camp in a particular place from where he would meet Quraysh. And he asks him the question, is this place where we're camping, is it wahi, or is it your own tactical, you know, decision? And the Prophet said that, you know, this is my own tactical decision. And then Habbab decided that he was going to question and challenge that decision and put forward an alternative place to camp. Now, you know, that for me is extraordinary, that, you know, we have, you know, there are very few leaders today, whether political leaders or military leaders, that would accept a low-ranking officer or a low-ranking politician to question them. So that's extraordinary. But what's behind? Explain Habbab's initiative there.
So I'll explain that by telling you a different story, which links to your visit to Medina.
Mm.
I don't know if you realize, but when you walk out, so you when you go through Bab Salam and then you walk down the carpets, and then you say salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr danhu and Umar danhu.
Yes.
And then you exit through Bab al-Baqi.
Right.
On the left, immediately as you walk through the door, on your left there's an enclosure.
Mm.
It's got like wood paneling and it's got golden spikes on it.
Yeah.
Right next to it, with a locked door. I've been looking at that enclosure. I grew up in Saudi, so we used to go since before my memories. And I would look at that enclosure and say, what is there? Because it's in a very prime location,
yes,
right? Right next to where the Prophet ﷺ is buried. What is in that room?
Yes.
I thought about that for years. One day, I walked past and the door was open. So I was excited. I was like, I'm going to find out what's in this room.
Mm.
And I opened it and I found a mop, some buckets and cleaning equipment.
Mm.
And I thought, are you kidding me? Is this a cleaning cupboard?
Yeah.
Is this what the most elaborate cleaning cupboard in the world?
Yeah.
And I didn't know what that was until years later. I read about an incident, not an incident, but in the Sirah. The Prophet ﷺ was in the habit, when someone was dying, he would go, that people would tell him that someone is dying, and he would go and sit with that person until they passed away.
SubhanAllah, yeah.
And then when they passed away, he would help in their ghusl, and then they would take their body to the masjid, they would read Salatul Janazah, the Prophet ﷺ would lead it, and then take them to Jantul Baqi and bury them. Now, as anyone will know, especially any medic will tell you, sometimes people can take hours to die, days. And the Prophet ﷺ sat there.
Mm.
And this whole process could take up the whole day. So what the Sahaba realized, the Prophet ﷺ didn't say anything to them. The Sahaba realized that this is the most important person in history.
Yeah.
His time is precious.
Yeah.
So what they did was, they stopped telling him that someone was dying. They even stopped telling him that this person had passed away.
Mm.
What would they do? When the person passed away, they would do the ghusl they would shroud the body and they would place the body outside the Prophet's door to the left.
Yes.
So the Prophet, when he came out for the next prayer, so if the person died after Zuhr, when the Prophet came out for Asr from his home, one of the homes of the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, when he came out, he would see immediately to his left, there's a body. And he would ask, who is this? And they would say, and then he would lead the prayer, and immediately after the prayer, the janazah, and then straight to the burial.
Mashallah.
Look at what the Sahabas did. They wanted the blessings of the Prophet ﷺ, so they didn't kind of impose on him. They made sure that their deaths and their janazas and their janazah prayer and their burials all fit into the Prophet ﷺ's schedule.
Mm.
You know, it was just natural. He's going to come up for Asr anyway, and he's leading Asr prayer, and he's just going to do his janazah and then bury, and it just takes up the minimum amount of his time. Look at the level of the Sahaba as followers, right?
Yes.
You know, when you want to look at a leader, look at that. You can see sometimes you don't. If you want to see how amazing the sun is, you don't look at it directly. You look at the shadow, what it casts, right? Because looking at it directly would be too much. So let's look at the followers. Look at if this is the level of the followers, then what is the level of the leader?
Yes.
And the place where they used to leave the body, that was Masjid Janazah. That became Masjid Janazah, and that cupboard was Masjid Janazah. So all the big Sahabas, their janazah was led there, you know? Yes. That became a janazah. That's why it was a cupboard and it's closed off. It's not really a cleaning cupboard anymore.
Yes.
So, sorry, long detour, coming back to Badr.
Yes.
The Prophet ﷺ's leadership style was one of shura. He, and you, like you said, it's very, very rare, you know, that even the youngest, even the, you know, even not the kubar sahaba, even someone random would be able to disagree and feel confident, and the Prophet ﷺ would listen to him. This wasn't, you know, it's a balance. People think, is Islam, you know, is it democracy, is it communism? It's neither. We have our own system, this shura system. And this system, it doesn't just count people, it weighs what they're saying. It weighs the people and it weighs what they're saying. So the Prophet ﷺ implemented this at Badr as well. Someone had an opinion, and his opinion was a brilliant opinion. It wasn't just the opinion of Habab ibn Mundhir radiallahu anhu wasn't just that, look, let's camp in front of the main wells and close off the other wells, because then the water is with us and they're going to be thirsty.
Right.
It was also, and a lot of people don't know this, that the sun would rise on that side. So the sun would be in the eyes of the Quraysh.
SubhanAllah.
So they would be at, and the time of the battle, at sun, you know, it was when the sun was rising.
Yes.
So one of the main things that the Quraysh found was that the sun was constantly in their eyes. And it's very frustrating to do anything when the sun is in your eyes, especially when you're trying to defend yourself. And Habab ibn Mundhir radhiyallahu anhu did it again when the Muslims were besieging Taif. The Prophet ﷺ placed his tent, and Habab ibn Mundhir again, because he was a bit of a military tactician.
Right.
He said, is this location of this tent, is this, you know, wahi, or is this your own opinion? And the Prophet ﷺ said, now he knows the drill. Where do you want the tent? You know, words to that effect, Habab. Habab is like, move it a little bit this way because it's out of range.
SubhanAllah.
So this is the style the Prophet ﷺ came up with. And I often teach my teams, which I run, I tell them, you know, if you want to learn how to run a meeting, learn from the Prophet ﷺ. Okay. For example, at Uhud. I know I'm going on and on.
No, please.
The Prophet ﷺ, when they were deciding whether they're going to fight Uhud or not, he had the Sahaba in the room. Not just the Kubar Sahaba, but the Sahaba were all in the room. And then he...
Hey, I'm Ryan Reynolds.
Recently, I asked Mint Mobile's legal team if big wireless companies are allowed to raise prices due to inflation. They said yes. And then when I asked if raising prices technically violates those onerous two-year contracts, they said, what the f*** are you talking about, you insane Hollywood ass f-. So to recap, we're cutting the price of Mint Unlimited from $30 a month to just $15 a month.
Give it a try at mintmobile.com/switch.
$45 up front for 3 months plus taxes and fees. Promo rate for new customers for limited time. Unlimited more than 40 gigabytes per month. Slows. Full terms at mintmobile.com. Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom, like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads generally for most people are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
Went around the room, asking them their opinions. And he did not give his opinion. It's very important because a leader often, you know, when you say, I prefer X, there's no point having a discussion.
Sure.
And the whole point of going around the room is so that not just the two loudest people are having a conversation, arguing with each other.
Yeah.
He went around the room, everyone gave their opinion. And it was clear that some people were favoring staying in the city and some were favoring going out and fighting, the younger people.
Younger, yes.
And when you go around the room, then at the end, it comes back to the leader. What's the leader's role? Mm. To make a decision, not to shortcut discussion, not to shortcut opinions, but to listen to all the options, to weigh them up, and then make a decision, being decisive. And the Prophet ﷺ did that. So the Sahaba were now, you know, were used to the Prophet ﷺ as someone who didn't impose his will on them. And the Prophet ﷺ, even with the, now it's time to fight, did the same. He asked, what is your opinion?
Mm.
Right? Because he wanted to check, where does everyone stand? Abu Bakr Danhu, straight away, of course, we're with you. Umar Danhu, straight away, we're with you.
Mm.
Miqdad ibn Amr decided he wanted to say a few more words because the Prophet ﷺ is asking a third time. So he said, maybe the Prophet ﷺ wants to hear more than just, you know, a thumbs up. So Miqdad ibn Amr Danhu said that we're not going to do what the Bani Israel did. We're not going to leave you and say you and your Lord go and fight.
Mm.
We're going to be with you. But the thing is, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Miqdad radiallahu anhum had something in common. They were Muhajirs.
Mm.
And the Prophet ﷺ was really trying to find out what did the Ansar want. Because they were there, but they had only agreed to a defensive pact with the Prophet ﷺ. It wasn't clearly an offensive pact.
Mm.
They said they would protect the Prophet ﷺ once he gets to Medina.
Yeah.
They didn't say they were going to fight on his behalf. And now Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, who was one of the leaders of the Ansar, he stood up and he said, I think you're kind of indicating you want us to speak.
Mm.
So the Prophet ﷺ said yes. Mm-hmm. And he said, even if you went into the sea, we would follow you.
SubhanAllah.
And now, the trepidation the Prophet ﷺ was having, maybe, it changed. Now he was smiling.
Mm.
Because even in a very difficult situation, like I said earlier, right? Mm. A leader who has brought his team to a situation where he doesn't feel comfortable. When your team is 100% behind you, you can relax more. You're like, yeah, they're 100% behind me. We can make this work, inshallah.
What is also very noteworthy is that Habab ibn Mundhir, he asked the question first, is this wahi or is it your tactical decision? And
exactly.
I think that's a really, you know, very poignant question, really, because if it's wahi, then sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey and there is no discussion about it. But if it's your tactical decision, then we would like to question that. We would like to challenge it to find a better decision. I am struck by from what you're saying here, that there is this attitude of perfection in the minds of the Sahaba and the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, often when we think about religion, we think about Islam, we often almost become quite fatalistic and say to ourselves, well, look, we've got to hold this talk or we've got to hold this charity week as you do. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us some outcome and all we have to do is turn up. And we may even lazily, I'm at fault, with this myself. You know, we may lazily engage in the activity. Here we find, you know, the best of human beings and the best of people around him are thinking about perfection all the time. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right?
You're 100% right. It's both our blessing and our curse, this fatalism.
Yeah.
There was one English colonel in the British Raj who said, these Muslims, it doesn't matter what happens to them.
Yes.
It's alhamdulillah. when they were Mughal emperors and they had 25% of the world's GDP, it's alhamdulillah. And now we're obliterating them and we're enslaving them. And it's alhamdulillah, like these guys are the most fatalistic human beings. Yeah. It's good because you know at the end of the day, everything is in the hands of Allah. It becomes bad when you, like you said, when you use that as an excuse not to do your utmost.
All right.
Not to do your utmost. Let's look at the example in the earthquake that's just happened in Turkey, Syria. What are we looking at right now? What are we doing? I'll tell you what the majority of the Muslim world is looking at. We are looking at giving money to help them. Mm-hmm. How many are sitting there thinking, my God, Istanbul is on an earthquake fault zone.
Yeah.
And this is Islamabad and Cairo and Jakarta. And these are all Muslim megatropolises, right? Mm. With 10 plus million, 20 plus million people in them.
Yeah.
What are we going to do to prevent the next one? Mm. We're not thinking like that. We're not thinking about how do we attain perfection in this? Mm. And I tell you one thing. I personally believe that, you know, there's that saying that you make your own luck, right? Mm. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps those people who help themselves. Mm. You know? He's going to, you know, you sit at home and you're like, oh Allah, you know, I would love to pass my exams. You don't study. You know, I don't think this is making a mockery. Mm. And we do that a lot as Muslims. Every single year, Ramadan's coming. Mm. I guarantee you, like you, since you were young, you must remember, dua kunut, oh Allah, help the people of Palestine, help the people of Palestine, help the people of Palestine. Every year it gets worse.
Mm.
It doesn't get better. It doesn't say the same. It gets worse.
True.
In fact, every year, we add a new country to the list of disasters. And we add it in a way that it's difficult to imagine. Like, if you told me 10 years ago that we would have to be making dua because of, you know, what's happening in East Turkestan, you know, or what's going on in India or whatever, I would be like, this is beyond my mind that we'd be having Muslims having their organs harvested or that we'd be having genocide being prepared in certain areas. It gets worse. And yet, what are we doing? We're making dua. So is there something wrong with the dua? But what was the other part of that famous hadith everyone knows, right?
Mm.
Tie your camel. We're not even tying the camel.
Mm.
We threw away the camel. we killed it. We ate it. Now we're making dua. Oh Allah, save my camel. I mean, it becomes a joke.
Right.
We're not preparing at all. The Prophet ﷺ, you could see, Badr. Mm. Even though they were unprepared, it wasn't fatalism. Do what you can, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do what you can't.
Right. Now, during the night, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So, three things happen, as I remember, during the night. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a dream that Quraysh was small in number. I want to get your understanding of that. The Muslims sleep very well that night. So, on the eve of a battle, you could imagine they're very apprehensive, but the general consensus is that the Muslims sleep extremely well, and it rains quite heavily during that night. Now, I understand from the books of Sirah that these three things worked in the Muslims' favor. Can you explain that?
They work in our favor because before you can win the physical battle, you have to win the mental battle, right? And we know this. We're mentally defeated.
Yes.
Right? As the Muslims around the world, we are mentally, completely defeated and subservient. And this is why initiatives to try to gain back that confident spirit that we used to have needs to come back. So the Prophet ﷺ seeing this dream that the Quraysh were less in number, what impact does that have? It's, you know, like it gives confidence.
Right.
The Muslims sleeping, right? They were having a good night's sleep before something. It gives you confidence. It's a sign of confidence.
Yeah.
The rain, it was to purify them, but for Muslims, it's a sign of confidence. The rain strategically was very helpful as well.
Really?
Remember, the Quraysh had lots of animals, lots of camels and horses, and the Muslims had very few.
Mm.
And the Quraysh had lots of armor, and the Muslims had few.
Mm.
Wet desert ground, wear your armor, on a horse, you sink in. You're plodding along.
Yes.
Wet desert ground, no armor, no horse, no cow, nothing.
Yes.
You're on your own.
Yeah.
You are much more mobile. So it has multiple advantages. And what we're seeing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us, he's helping us psychologically.
Mm.
He's helping us gained that confidence before. And I think this is something Muslims, we need to rediscover our own history and gain that confidence. You know, there's a quote I read in a book by a non-Muslim scientist. He said that had Baghdad not been destroyed by the Mongols, mankind would have reached the moon at least 200 years before we did.
Subhanallah.
It would have been the Muslims who did it.
Yes.
The amount of knowledge that was lost at that point, it set back humanity by 200 to 400 years.
Yeah.
And when you read that, it gives, you know, it increases your iman. You're like, you know what? We were something once. And maybe we can be it again.
So a dua is made by, a prayer is made by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the morning of the battle. Yeah. Can you explain the contents of that dua?
I love this dua.
Yes.
For a few reasons. Hmm. One, I think we're not very good at making dua ourselves. Hmm. As Muslims, I'll tell you what dua we would have made. Oh Allah, help us. Oh Allah, make us win. Finished. Right? And that's what we do. That's our duas right now. Oh Allah, help the people of Palestine. Khalas. Oh Allah, help the people in the earthquake. There is no specificity in that dua. There's no beauty in that dua. Hmm. Right? Now, imagine this dua, right? The Prophet ﷺ is saying that, oh Allah, and I'm paraphrasing here because we should always use the exact words, but, so I don't remember the exact words, but if these people lose, there will be no one left to worship you on this earth. The Prophet ﷺ is making the point that this is an existential battle. He knows this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has engineered the situation, but the Prophet ﷺ is still, don't take anything for granted. And he's saying, that we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's support. So he's making a very specific dua. So I would urge my brothers and sisters, one lesson to take from this dua. When you make dua, let's say you want to make a dua to pass your exams. Don't make dua, oh Allah, help me pass this exam. That's beginner level dua, right? Mm-hmm. At least you should make dua, yes. But if you said, oh Allah, help me pass my exams so that I could get a good job. And so that if I have a good job, I will help more Muslims. Oh Allah, give me strength so I can help the weak. Oh Allah, give me money so I can spend it on the poor. Make me a billionaire so I can give billions in charity. Oh Allah, make me eloquent so I can attract more people to the faith. It's a completely different dua to say, oh Allah, make me popular.
Right.
Right? So Allah, the Prophet ﷺ's dua was, you could see, it came from the heart. He was feeling this moment. It's decisive now, right? The Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, Mecca has brought to you its liver, right? This is the best of Mecca are here now. Right, the leaders of the Quraysh, they're here. They didn't leave almost anyone behind except Abu Lahab.
Yes.
Everyone else is here. Mecca has brought to you its liver. Now 13 years plus another two. Now good versus evil. This is it. This is the thriller in Manila. This is the showdown, right? This is everything.
Yes.
The title fight.
Yes.
And unfortunately, because it's the first one and there's few people, everything depends on this. There's another story, and forgive me my tangents. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radhiyallahu anhu. He was the leader of the Muslims trying to conquer Persia. And he suffered with extreme sciatica during, I think it was the Battle of Qadisiyah. I'm not 100% sure if it was that one. But one of the major battles, he was so unwell. So sciatica means back pain and is shooting down his leg.
Right.
He wasn't able to stand. He wasn't even able to sit up in the bed. That's how bad it was. So he was on his bed. They took him to a high vantage point and they leaned him forward on the bed so that he could see what was going on and tell people what to do. This was a very severe battle. And the Muslims were pushed back and forth. Eventually the Muslims won. But many were killed and many were injured. At the end of the battle, they were sitting around. And the Muslims were getting very irate at Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas because, you know, this is like, they just fought in a battle. They'd lost friends and comrades, they'd lost limbs. And he was in bed the whole time, literally in bed, right? So they were insulting him, they were getting angry at him, they were into his face. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas said very just one sentence. And when he said the sentence, everyone shut up. And they regretted what they were saying about him. He said, you know, there was once a time I was one-fifth of this ummah. There was once a time I was one-fifth of this ummah. That's all he had to say.
Yes.
What they realized was, if it wasn't for him, none of us would be here. This is where Badr comes in, right? Mm-hmm. If Badr is lost, everything afterward goes. This is why it's decisive. This is why it's one of, if not the most important battle in history. And the other part I liked about this dua is that Abu Bakr anhu, because the Prophet was doing dua, he was raising his hands to the heavens. Yes. And his cloak that it was covering his top half, it fell down. So he was naked from the waist up, just making dua like this. It must be a scene, right? Mm. The Prophet invoking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abu Bakr anhu stopped the Prophet and he said, words to the effect of, enough. You have pressed your Lord too much. He will listen to you. Mm. I love this because 2 years ago, it was the other way around. In the cave of Thawr, it was Abu Bakr who was worried, and the Prophet calmed Abu Bakr down. Mm. Now, like a true friend, right? Abu Bakr is returning the favor. Enough. Enough. We've got this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with us. We've got this. Even the Prophet wasn't beyond being, you know, like, consoled or being told, you know, like, it wasn't the Prophet saying, who are you to tell me enough? It wasn't like that. The Prophet was worried. Abu Bakr was reassuring him. I thought it was beautiful. That's the kind of friendship you need. You need a friend that one, you know, when you're down, they pick you up. Mm. And when they're down, you pick them up. If you don't have a friend like that, then you have associates. I suggest find a friend, inshallah, who will pick you up when you're down and vice versa.
So the two armies face one another on the plain of Badr. Mm. And I want to understand the following. The Prophet had this dream, and then about the numbers of Quraysh, but the Quraysh numbers will be smaller. When the Muslim army sees the army of Quraysh, they also get the perception that it's smaller than 900. So it sort of confirms the dream, and you've explained that. But the Quraysh army also get a perception that the Muslim army is smaller than what it is, right? I can understand the first part, right? So, you know, because if you know, the Muslims, they don't want to feel that this is impossible to achieve. But why would the Quraysh army see the Muslims in small numbers as well?
Overconfidence. Overconfidence, just like giving the Muslims confidence is helping them, giving the Quraysh overconfidence is hampering them.
Right.
And it really does, because when you go into a battle not as an underdog, when you go in thinking that you're in control of your power, that's when you're going to make mistakes.
Right.
There's a famous incident at the Battle of Guadalit, which took place when the Tariq ibn Ziyad was conquering Andalusia. Mm. No one escaped from the Visigoths except one warrior. His name was Pelayo. And he escaped, and the Muslims chased him. And then he took a few like peasants and a few women and children. And he escaped. And then they cornered him on a mountain in Asturias, which is in northern Spain. So he was cornered. He was up this mountain. The Muslim army is there. And there was about 30 of them. Men, women, and children. Pelayo is the only warrior. And the Muslims thought to themselves, you know, there's 30 of them. Is it worth our time going up that mountain to capture him and kill him? I mean, it's not worth it. What are they going to do anyway? So they left him. They're going to starve to death. So they left him. Mm. Pelayo's great, 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 great grandchildren were Ferdinand and Isabella.
SubhanAllah. Yeah.
And came back to kick the Muslims out of Andalusia. Mm. So, you know, this overconfidence sometimes, it gets the better of us. And it makes us make mistakes.
Yes.
Today, the Muslim world, we're exactly like that. What's the one statistic the Muslim world is happy of repeating time and time again? We don't like to say the statistic, 45% of the Muslim world is illiterate. We don't like saying that. Mm. We don't like saying that 8 out of the 10 top most corrupt countries in the world is Muslim. We don't like saying that outside just one city in Bangladesh, Dhaka, outside the city of Dhaka, there are 4 cities just for prostitution cities, because it's illegal there. Mm. And it's completely, those cities are completely run by the children of prostitutes and by prostitutes themselves. This is a Muslim country. We don't like saying these things. The one statistic we all know, 1 billion plus Muslims, mashallah, brother. Now it's getting 2 billion. We're so happy with our numbers. Mm. This is very much like the Quraysh. We're very happy with our numbers, but the widows keep coming. Yeah. The orphans keep coming. The poverty keeps coming. And we need to change our mentality, because numbers aren't really the source of your power and your strength. Your iman and what you do with it is.
SubhanAllah. Now let's talk about the actual battle. I understand that the tactics that the Messenger ﷺ employed was new to the Arabs. So he used battle formations. He did not use the attack and withdraw method that Arabs were used to, where it's a bit random. You know, they come and there aren't any formations. So the archers were at the back of this army and the foot soldiers were at the front with lances. This is pretty innovative, right, for the Muslims at the time. You know, what's behind that and how effective was that?
It's innovative for the Muslims, yeah. For the Arabs,
yeah.
I should say. But it wasn't innovative in world warfare. Sure. I mean, the yeah. Romans were doing that for right. centuries before.
So they borrowed it maybe from?
I don't know. Yeah. I mean, we can guess. What yeah. we do know is the Prophet ﷺ almost didn't seem to fight any two battles the same.
Right.
Which is very different to other great leaders in history, mm. right? Other great leaders, they find one trick and they keep going with it. The Prophet ﷺ fought each battle different. You know, Badr is different to Uhud. Uhud was different to Khandaq. Khandaq yeah. was different to Badr al-Mu'tah, and so on and so forth.
Yeah.
And he was constantly updating, experimenting, trying, innovating, you know, to try new things.
Right.
This is a feature, again, that we haven't bought up as Muslims. We're not the innovators of this world, right? If there's a new car, if there's new technology, if there's a new way of doing things, yeah. we're not the ones to bring it. It's others, right? We used to, we still talk, if you talk, you know, I'm from a medical background. Mm. If you ask medical students, I run a course on, I teach history of medicine. So in this course, the students have to do an essay.
Yeah.
Every single one of my Muslim students talk about Ibn Sina. Mm. And I feel sick about it, because I was like, is there anything else that we've done since him? Mm. There, you know, it looks like it was Ibn Sina and nothing else. And that's what the non-Muslims think. They're like, you guys keep going back to your golden age.
Yes.
What have you been doing for the last 1,000 years?
Yeah.
The Prophet ﷺ innovated. What are we doing? Mm. You know, to be honest, when we do da'wah, there's very little difference between the way we do da'wah today and the way we did it 1,000 years ago. We raise money for charity, very different, very little difference between now and 1,000 years ago.
Mm.
In that time, humanity has gone to space. They fly over the oceans. They've invented computers. They put it into your pocket.
Mm.
And we're still doing exactly the same thing. All we do is we curse progress. We go, I did it myself. My kids once were reeling off the Avengers, you know, like the Marvel movie Avengers. And I was like, you don't know the Ashra al-Bashra and you know these guys?
Yeah.
And my wife was the one who told me off. She said that it's because Marvel made them much more attractive to them than you make the Ashra al-Bashra to your children.
True.
And unless you make them, unless you learn from others, and there's nothing wrong. This is the thing, right?
Mm.
Knowledge is the lost property of the believer. Wherever we find it, we take it. So if the Prophet ﷺ learned it from the Romans
yeah.
or whoever, brilliant. There's nothing wrong with that. Whether he did or not, I don't know. But there's nothing wrong with that. We should ask ourselves, what if NASA ran our masjid? Mm. How would it be different?
Mm-hmm.
What if Apple ran our ISOC? Mm. How would it be different? Because we can learn from them. They're doing something right. Mm. What can we learn from them? Obviously, we take the good and we leave the bad.
Mm.
This is a brilliant example.
So this was almost like, I remember reading a book once someone gave to me. I mean, I don't know why he gave it to me, to be honest. But it was the Lean Startup.
Yes,
you know, these are small, you know, but you know, this is these are groups of people who are thinking deeply about their relative size, and they're using their size to their advantage here, right? I mean, it's amazing. Now, I want to ask you about how the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam motivated those individual Sahabi. I mean, this is the first time that they're going to engage in a battle against the Quraysh. I mean, as you said, for 13 years, the revelation was telling them, in effect, to be passive, you know, telling them to not engage in any form of aggression against the enemy, right? Now we've got the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba up against an enemy in a conventional battle. So how did he motivate these individual Sahabi?
We have some stories of how the Prophet ﷺ motivated. And these include, he told the Sahabas that, look, you know, words to the effect of, if you die, you will go to heaven. And he described this. So when he was describing, the martyr will go to heaven, there was a Sahaba who was eating dates at the time, and he said, Bakhin, Bakhin. Bakhin, Bakhin, it's almost like wah wah, that's amazing. The Prophet said, why did you say that? And he said, no, he goes that, you know, really, if we die, we're going to get all this heaven, etc. You know, the words in the Quran, I believe, are, you know, that the words to the effect of, you know, like the expanse of the heavens and the earth that, you know, like you cannot imagine it.
Yes.
And the Prophet ﷺ confirmed it. So he said, you know, I'm not even going to wait to finish these dates. And he went off and fought. And the Prophet ﷺ told the Muslims, he said, this is where this Umayyah will fall. And this is where, you know, Abu Jahl will fall. And this is where so-and-so will fall. He went and pointed out where they would die. So he made them visualize the victory.
Yes.
He saw Isam, told the Muslims that, you know, you were going to get one of the two. And this is almost, you know, that you if this is the revelation, that you are inclined towards the booty, but you're going to get this victory instead.
Yes.
So there were many ways that the Prophet Isam was inspiring and motivating. But two key things. A lot of leaders today, they misunderstand leadership as management.
Right.
They're actually managers, or they try to be good managers, they're on top of every detail. But a leader needs to inspire. That's the important thing. If you're not inspiring, you're not leading. You're just managing people. So the Prophet ﷺ, he inspired them multiple ways, not just one way.
Yeah.
And far too often what we do is we tell people, get involved, and then we leave them. But you know, motivation drops, things get in the way, life, you know, hits us.
Yes.
So same over here, people's motivation could drop. So the Prophet was constantly remotivating, saying things. Not only that, the Prophet, this is one battle that we know that he actually was fighting in.
Right.
Because Ali Radhiallahu Anhu mentioned that the Prophet was in the thick of it at times, but most of it he was praying. So he was there in both sides. You know, he wasn't kind of just, in a lot of the other battles, the Prophet wasn't in the front line. But in this one, there were occasions that he was in the front line. So he was not only motivating and re-inspiring, but he was leading by example. He was making them visualize victory by saying, look, this person is going to be here and this person is going to be dead there. So we need to do the same. What does victory look like? We need to start talking about, in the Muslim Ummah, because we're very good at talking about the tragedies. We're suffering. We're being oppressed. We're being persecuted. And you know, people need more than blood, sweat, and tears. They don't want a companion in the shipwreck. They want a lighthouse to aim for, right?
All right. So let's talk about the battle itself. I mean, we know that the battle was a victory for the Muslims. Can you shed some light on the battle and how it went and how ultimately the Muslims won?
You could probably do a whole podcast on just the battle. I apologize. Yes. I took up so much time talking the before part.
Yeah.
So the battle was short.
Right.
It didn't last days on end. It was hours, if that. And the battle was fairly straightforward.
Yeah.
In terms of when the Muslims were initially charged by the Quraysh, but very quickly the Quraysh were on the back foot and they started to run. And then it became a free-for-all. Now, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent angels.
Right.
And there are many eyewitness first-hand accounts at the battle saying that things were happening that they couldn't explain. They could hear people, you know, swords moving, and they were like, there's no one around them. They saw people getting injuries and they didn't do that injury. And members of the Quraysh themselves, who have no business trying to justify what the Muslims were doing or our worldview, you know, they were saying, I was caught by somebody else, not by you, by someone who's exceedingly handsome and was wearing these clothes and so on. So the battle itself was fairly straightforward. The Muslims won quickly. Many of the big leaders of Quraysh were caught and killed. And a few key individuals were captured. About 70 of the Quraysh were killed and 70 of them were captured. And essentially it was a rout. The Quraysh ran back and the Muslims decided to stay at Badr for a few days. Yes. Because again, winning the PR battle as well is important.
Yeah.
If the Muslims left straight away, the Quraysh could spin it and say, oh, it was, you know, we killed some of them, they killed some of us. But if the Muslims stayed for a few days, it was clear to everyone who the victor was and who were the losers.
So this was a pretty decisive victory for the Muslims and a defeat for Quraysh, right? And as you said, some of the key leaders of Quraysh, Abu Jahl, Utbah bin Rabia, Umayyah bin Khalaf, they were killed in this battle. What's the consequence on the minds of the Muslims and the non-Muslims? Or sorry, let me rephrase that. What effect did this have on the public opinion, but also the psychology of the non-Muslims of the Quraysh at the time?
So you can see that the Quraysh themselves, they for the first time had to respect the Muslims as a force to be reckoned with. They, up to now, they saw them as renegades. In fact, they saw them as refugees in Medina, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Not as one entity. So when the Ansar, you know, when they were doing the duel at the beginning of the battle, Uthman ibn Rabi'a and his brother and his son went to challenge, and three Ansar came to challenge them one-on-one duel. They refused. They said, we don't have a fight with you because this is an internal matter. Why are you guys getting involved?
Yes.
So now they saw the Muslims as one entity. And they now had learned to respect them. But they were also now burning with vengeance. You know, Mecca was on vengeance. And now the tables had turned. You know, when Mecca had gone in overconfident, now the Muslims were overconfident. And this directly led to what happened at Uhud.
Yes.
Now the Muslims were overconfident. Yeah, we can defeat them. You know, they almost forgetting that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent angels and, you know, guaranteed this victory, underwrote this victory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't underwrite every victory to come, right? Yes. This was special. So it had an impact both on the Muslims and the non-Muslims. Good impact and bad impact. Good was that the Muslims became confident and the Quraysh had almost had a decapitation event where the only leaders of any repute that were left were Abbas radiallahu anhu, who was captured, and Abu Sufyan. Which is, you know, Abu Sufyan straight away went to being, you know, the top of the pack now.
Yes.
So it was a very traumatic event for the Meccans. And for the Muslims, it was now the Prophet ﷺ was like, we're truly, because you're tested in battle, right? Now, when you're tested in battle, you can rely on these people. So this was now the emergence of the Muslim community. Before it was, you know, muhajirs in Medina living together and so on. But now this was the Muslim community. And around Arabia, people were taking note.
So, and finally, Dr. Wajid, you said at the very beginning of this podcast that we need to learn lessons from these battles. So specifically, what lessons should we learn from the Battle of Badr?
So in the aftermath of the battle, this is an important point, that the Prophet ﷺ offered to ransom the Quraysh.
Yes.
And the ones who were literate, their ransom was educating 10 Muslims.
Yes.
Why education? It doesn't make any sense. Because this is a society which needs money. And the Prophet ﷺ himself was illiterate. But that shows you the value the Prophet ﷺ put in education. What kind of education? What was he telling these non-Muslims to teach the Muslims? Was he telling them to teach them fiqh, Quran? They didn't believe. They were teaching secular sciences to the Muslims to read and write. It shows you the worth of education that the Prophet ﷺ put, that even these people who tried to kill them, the ones who could read, your ransom is education. Today, like I said, 45% of the Muslim world is illiterate. Even when we get educated, we try to go for just somehow pass. We're not trying to be at the cutting edge. We need to educate ourselves. We need to push ourselves. Look at what the Prophet ﷺ example was at Badr. The other part, which I told you I was going to reveal who I believe,
yes,
the master spy.
Yeah.
when Abbas radiallahu anhu was captured, the Prophet ﷺ, he was very worried. And people could see that he was worried. And he had to, you know, like, he slept in the masjid, you know, because he wanted to show people he was worried. Because if he slept in his house, how would people know he was worried? He was in the mosque sleeping and he was tossing and turning. And the people could see that the Prophet ﷺ is not happy. You know, he's sleeping in public and he looks so distressed. And people asked, what are you distressed about? And the Prophet ﷺ said words to the effect of, how can I sleep comfortably when my uncle is a prisoner? He was very worried about his uncle. Even he told people, there were two people, he said, don't kill them. Abu Bakhtiar, I think, and who was the one who had a big impact on releasing the clan of Abu Talib from their boycott.
Yes.
And Abbas radiallahu anhu. And he was very insistent on this point. Don't. Why? Just because he was an uncle? He had other relatives? It doesn't make himself. Why make a special case for his uncle? But when you look at the history, it seems there's a lot of clues, a lot of tips that Abbas radiallahu anhu was a Muslim from day one. That's what I believe that's probably what happened.
Right.
I don't have proof, and I don't, you know, you can't, but this is my thought process. When the Prophet ﷺ met the people from Medina at Aqaba, Pledge of Aqaba, who went with him?
Yes.
Abbas radiallahu anhu.
Yes.
And what did Abbas radiallahu anhu say? He was interrogating the people of Medina. Are you going to support him? When people fight against him, will you be on his side?
Yes.
Why? If he's not Muslim, if he has nothing to do with Islam, he's not interested, why is he so worried about his nephew? Because I believe that he was there to keep an eye on everything. He was there to report back. Whether it was the case or not, Allahu A'lam, but that's what I believe. And this explains why the Prophet ﷺ wanted to make sure, because he could have just said, he's a spy for us. But that's not what you would do, then you just blow the cover, right? So he had to play the uncle card. This is my uncle, and you know, and so on and so forth. And his uncle was not killed in the battle and was freed. The last point, what's the main lesson that we need to take from it? The main lesson was illustrated beautifully at the time of Umar Danhu. At the time of Umar Danhu, the Muslims had done something that no one had ever done before and probably never will ever do again. This band of people from the desert had come out and simultaneously attacked both superpowers of the world. Simultaneously. Yeah. And defeated both of them with the same, practically the same army, defeated both of them at the same time. And the wealth of Persia and Rome was flowing into Medina. There was so much money that Umar radiallahu anhu said, okay, let's make a welfare state type list, right? Let's make a list of people who will get salaries because there's just so much money. And they said, okay, but how are we going to divide the money? So the top of the list was the Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. They will get the most salary, which they spent giving away to others. Number two was the people of Badr. And then the people of Uhud. Now the question came, why do the people of Badr, why do they get the most compared to the people of Uhud, when many of the people of Badr, they didn't get injured. They got nothing, not a scratch. And many of the people of Uhud, they lost limbs, they lost lives, and so on. And the principle established here is, the sweat of Badr is worth more than the blood of Uhud. The sweat of Badr is worth more than the blood of Uhud. What does that mean? Starting something, initiating something, being in the first wave of people to do something, there's no pathway for you. You're not following in someone else's footsteps. You're making it up as you go along. It is the most dangerous time, right? Because if it fails at this hurdle, there's no hope afterwards. Every battle after that, the Muslims could win or lose. Islam would survive. But that one, that wasn't. Win or no Islam. So everything rested on these 313. Their sweat, their effort, you cannot compare it to anything that comes afterwards. What's the lesson for us today? The lesson, especially, you know, Badr takes place in Ramadan. Ramadan is a time for us to reassess, this, recharge our spiritual batteries.
Yes.
My brothers, my sisters, the Muslim Ummah today, there literally isn't a single field, there isn't a single area that we aren't in need of reform and help.
Mm.
We aren't in need of heroes. Whether it's finance or education or charity or science or tajweed or any area, there's not a single area that we're not in need of people to become mujaddids, right? Renew the faith, to make that mirror of Islam, to wipe away the dirt and dust of 150, 200 years,
yes,
and to show it again as it should be, a confident religion that is a source of benefit not only to us, but to mankind. And in order for us to do that, we need that Badri mentality again. You're going to have to, after a long time, right? You're going to have to do things that haven't been done before. You're going to have to take steps that you don't have someone in front of you that's taken that step before. You're going to have to create the example rather than follow an example. Yes, we have the examples of those before us, but of this generation, it's been so long. When people talk about unity of the Muslims, even other Muslims, they try to tell you, we were never united, Muslims were all, because they've never seen unity. Their parents have never seen unity. Their grandparents have never seen unity. Their great-grandparents, we've been on a losing streak for 150, 200 years. We've been on a non-stop losing streak. To turn that around, to make that change, it's going to take a generation that thinks differently. It's going to take a generation that puts in the effort, that has that fearlessness, that courage, that example of Badr.
You've convinced me we have to teach our children these battles, and we have to teach them about the lessons that come from these battles, subhanAllah.
Yeah, absolutely. If you look at a battle as just the battle itself, the war, it's, you know, there's a saying from one of the Aslaf that this man is so poor, all he has is money. You know? All he has is money. Same thing. Battles are not just the fighting.
Yes.
As Jomini, the Napoleon's right-hand man said, he says, a battle is not about the battle itself. Everything around it, before and after it, that's all part of the battle. And when we analyze it and when we look at it, we need to analyze the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. We need to analyze how did the Prophet ﷺ deal with his wives? How did he build these people up? Because we're always complaining, right? We are people who, the leaders curse the people and the people curse the leaders. How did the Prophet ﷺ build people up to be leaders?
Yes.
Without making himself less? Anyway, I talk too much.
Dr. Wajak, so that's been inspirational. Jazakallah khair for your time today.
Wa'alaikum. Jazakallah khair for yours.
Please remember to subscribe to our social media and YouTube channels and head over to our website, thinkinmuslim.com, to sign up to my weekly newsletter. Jazakallah khair.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Did you know cats tend to hide symptoms of sickness and pain? I learned this the hard way after losing my cat, Gingy. So I created Pretty Litter, a health monitoring litter that helps detect early signs of illness by changing colors, saving you money and potentially your cat's life. Pretty Litter is veterinarian developed, and it's the easiest way to keep tabs on your fur baby's health right at home.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Did you know cats tend to hide symptoms of sickness and pain? I learned this the hard way after losing my cat, Gingy. So I created Pretty Litter, a health monitoring litter that helps detect early signs of illness by changing colors, saving you money and potentially your cat's life. Pretty Litter is veterinarian developed, and it's the easiest way to keep tabs on your fur baby's health right at home.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Hey everyone, Craig Robinson here. I want you to check out the Ways to Win podcast, brought to you by Ford and the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. On Ways to Win, Coach Cal and I will discuss leadership lessons we've learned. We know all about the days spent perfecting your craft outside of the limelight and have knowledge to share about how strength, inspiration, encouragement, and adaptability are the key ingredients to drive toward your dreams. And those same ingredients can be found in the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. So check out my podcast, Ways to Win, and also check out the new 2024 Ford F-150 truck. Learn more at Ford.com. Built Ford tough, built Ford proud.